Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Principal's Hour. It is Wednesday, the 1st of September. I went to school here in Sydney in the 1950s into primary school, and in those days we didn't celebrate so much that I can remember Australia Day because it fell in the school holidays pretty much. But the two big days to celebrate being Australian were Commonwealth Day, which came at the end of May, which we knew was cracker night. We had a half-day holiday and then we'd go home and fire penny skyrockets at each other and blow up mailboxes, and it was great fun. And then some politician banned it for some crazy reason. But the 1st of September was the great day. And I'm surprised asking around this morning that so few people know what the 1st of September is. Richard, would you put up the symbol, please? Today is National Wattle Day. The wattle is the great floral emblem of Australia. And it reminds us of what a wonderful thing it is to be an Australian. And we used to sing a song at Cleverly Public School on Wattle Day. Now listen to the words. The bush was grey, a week today, olive green and brown and grey, but now it's changing all the way with blossoms for the wattle. It seems to be a fairy tree dancing to a melody. Sing a little song to me, the graceful swaying wattle. Right? It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to be an Australian. I used to drive out from Wee War to Wobbegar, the branch church, every second Sunday afternoon, and I'd go through the Australian bush, which just generally looks old and tired, but August, September, the wattle would be there, and I would turn off the car and just stop and watch the glorious, graceful, swaying wattle and think, what a wonderful bush this is. I've never seen the Australian bush is best viewed from a car, I reckon. You have to be insane to want to walk through it. Once you get out of the car, there's all sorts of dangers there. But I do love sitting in the car and looking at the Australian wattle. It's terrific. I can't find anything wrong with Tim Silburn apart from he goes on those crazy bike rides through the Australian bush. That to me is craziness. And hiking. I know sane people who have hiking boots. I mean, come off it. It's insanity. But it's a wonderful thing to watch the Australian bush from afar and from the car. Well, what's this got to do with anything? Well, welcome everybody. It's the first day of spring. It's Australia's national emblem. That is the Cootamundra wattle. It's green and gold. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing to be an Australian. And so happy National Floral Day. Happy Wattle Day. Today we are going to be looking at Philippians for the last time, and Tim Silberman is going to be preaching for us from Philippians chapter 4, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And then after research week we're starting a new series of 6 sermons in which I will be preaching, the first 3 of which will be 3 truths we must never stop preaching, and then that will be followed by a series of 3 sermons on 3 battles we must never stop fighting. But let's begin, and we're going to have a song.
I'm going to invite Dr. Riley to come up.
It's very formal.
Yes, it is, thank you. Janet, this week we've heard that there is a practical ministry afternoon on Friday, and you've got a topic called one-to-one discipleship. And you're also going to be speaking at the preaching day Saturday week at Robertsdale. And we often hear about one-to-one discipleship as part of the ministry of the local church, but often people don't really know what that looks like or how to sum it up. How would you describe one-to-one? How would you define it?
Yeah, I think I'm often taken back to when Jesus is talking to his disciples right at the end of Matthew there, and his command to go and make disciples, and he sort of defines it with 2 things. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. I think it's interesting that it's in that order, because sometimes I think we turn it around the other way and we think we've got to teach them everything and then baptise them. But I think the teaching then goes on for a lifetime, and learning what it is to follow Jesus, learning what it is to give up our life for him. And that happens in a whole lot of contexts, 1 to 100, 1 to 10. But 1 to 1... I think is a great opportunity to really kind of accelerate that process, because it can be so tailored and flexible. But within that flexibility, I think there are some things that have to happen. If we're making disciples of Jesus and not ourselves, then we have to be listening to what he says. So we've got to be looking at the Bible together and thinking about what that means, where the rubber hits the road.
Hmm. So you'll be talking a lot more about that on Friday. That'll be really good. Janet, how were you discipled?
Yeah, I don't think I was ever discipled formally, where someone sat me down and said, right, for the next year we're going to meet every week and this is what we're going to do and this will be the outcome and blah, blah, blah. But as I look back and think about particular times when I grew, I can see that God brought people alongside me who just shared Christian life with me, who looked at the Bible with me and said, you know, this is what I'm dealing with at the moment. This is what I hear God saying about it in his word, and this is what I'm doing about it. And we talked about what was going on in my life as well, and thought about what God had to say about that. They prayed with me, they prayed for me. So I think, you know, I can think of quite a few people along the way who have done that for me.
Hmm. And you put that into practice with people that you have got alongside. Now, what did you do the last time you discipled someone?
The last time I discipled someone over a kind of period like that was at church. And this girl, when we started, she wasn't a Christian, and when we finished, she was. So that was a wonderful thing to watch God doing in her life. And we just read Luke's gospel together. And I remember getting to chapter 2 and Zechariah's song, and I had a quick look at it before we met. I thought, oh no, this isn't going to help. There's all this stuff about Abraham and David, and she just needs to meet Jesus. We'll just skip this bit. And then I thought, well, no, I can't do that. It's all God's word. We'll need to read it. So we read it, and that's the week that she became a Christian. Because for her, seeing God's faithfulness to his promises was really convicting for her. And she said, if he's planned it for all that time, what am I mucking around waiting for now? I'm going to become a Christian now.
Mm, that's wonderful. Well, Janet, we're looking forward to hearing more about that on Friday afternoon and even on Saturday week. But thanks for that little teaser for the upcoming events. And I'm going to ask David too, because if you've noticed, David has been, recently, you've been talking a lot about one-to-one discipleship.
Yeah.
Why do you think it's so important?
I think I've been talking about it recently because I've seen it in the UK, in London at St Helens, where the Bishop of London gave St Helens another church that was surplus to his requirement, just across the square from St Helens, and they use it just to do one-to-one work. They do their, because it's a regional church, people come from all over London. They have all their Bible study groups in there at night. But during the day at lunchtime, you go into this church and you just see one-on-one people sitting all across the church, which is now just full of tables and chairs, just reading the Bible to one another. And I think they do it very effectively, and it's the basis of all their discipling and their relationships with business people in London. So I think that's vitally important. When my son was married in South Africa, he married a South African girl, his best man was not a Christian, was actually a Buddhist. And they were, Ben and Mia, son and daughter-in-law, were married by Frank Retief, who was the presiding bishop of the Church of England in South Africa, who was a great evangelist. He preached the gospel at the wedding, and the best man was converted. And after the service came up to me and said, Mr. Cook, I think I've become a Christian as a result of that. And I said, that's great, Car Ken. And he said, when we get back to Australia, would you read the Bible with me one-on-one? So we met for a year every Wednesday night, and we just read the Bible together. And I prepared studies each week. But what was amazing to me, well, there were a couple of things amazing. Every time he turned up, he said, before we start into the study, tell me about justification again. And I'd tell him about justification again. And then all through the studies, he'd be saying, is that right? Isn't that incredible? And I'd think, well, I guess it is incredible, but I'd become used to it all. And so it was wonderful just doing that sort of one-to-one. The other thing about him is every week after week three, I'd prepared a study on doubt. And I never needed to use it because he never doubted. but I included it in the book anyway because I thought there's some principles here that's important. As a result of going through those studies with him in 2002, I preached a series here in Principles Hour called Starting Strong, Staying Strong, in which I just took those issues of what is the Bible, how to read the Bible, the place of the Holy Spirit in your life, the cross, justification, money, mission, prayer, the Spirit, all those sorts of basic issues, and preach them here. And I found there that even though I'm preaching here to more mature Christians than Carr Ken was at that time, yet the Word and these truths are good for us to be reminded about.
How long ago was your time with Carr Ken?
I think it must have been 2001.
How's he going now, do you know?
Yeah, I think he's going well. He goes to the local Anglican church, he's married, they have a baby, and I think he's going on well. Yeah.
That's good. Well, I had about three questions to ask you, but you've answered all three of them.
That book's available, by the way. It's called Starting Strong, Staying Strong. It's got lovely photos of students who were there at that time, and it's available in the bookshop, and it's a good guide. It was edited by a man called Michael Allport, who just after he edited this actually died, but he wrote a lovely introduction, and it has the feel of preaching material. That's what it has there.
Thanks, David.
Okay, thanks very much, Jen. Now, we're going to get political. Let's get political. Now, I've got my own views about what's happening in this country at the moment, and Stuart's got views, and Stuart and I are very good friends.
Surprising.
Now, but you're here not to make... it is very surprising.
David, can I interrupt just for 1 minute before you go any further? One thing David didn't mention in saying that today is Wattle Day, it's also exactly to the day, 25 years since David came through the gates as the principal of SMBC.
Yeah.
So it's a great anniversary, I think. So congratulations, David.
Thanks very much. Thank you very much, Stuart. Now, you're not going to get away that easily. We are in the midst of a crisis or something like that. We've got three independents or four independents in this nation. Last count, the Coalition have won 73 seats. The ALP have won 72 seats. There's one Green in the House of Representatives, and then there are four independents. And we have a Governor-General who is ruling in the name of Her Majesty the Queen, and there seems to be at the moment nothing happening. 87% of the vote, the poll has been counted, and it is not the poll yet, therefore has not been declared. Now, could you tell us what's going to happen? What should the Governor-General be doing? This is from your... Stuart is a constitutional... He's a lawyer and therefore is aware of the Australian Constitution, which is a wonderful document.
Okay, so what... Billion.
Yeah, what did you say?
It's boring. It's a very boring document.
It's a very fine document. Dear. Okay, now, Stuart, what should be happening? What's going to happen next?
Well, first of all, there are 72 seats each for Liberal and Labor, not 73 for Liberals. The 73rd seat you're speaking of is a National who wants to sit on the crossbenches. So it's actually 72 all, and then independents. And the Green will go with Labor and the National will go with Liberal, so it's 73 all. I think it's an exciting time. I don't think it's a time of crisis. I think it's just brilliant. It's all this wonderful stuff, the way democracy ought to happen, where it's going to boil down to whoever has a majority on the floor of the House of Representatives is going to form government. And normally that's a fait accompli and it's all driven by party rules and nobody ever thinks very much about it, but this time it's going to be really important. So people will go into Parliament and they'll vote, and it's all going to be up to the decision that people make as to whether or not there's a government or not. So that's the first thing. I think the second thing is that the Governor-General is bound by, and this whole thing is bound by, conventions that everybody is aware of, and in all likelihood nobody will seek to breach. The Governor-General is required to wait on the advice of the caretaking Prime Minister. So that's Julia Gillard. So the Governor-General can't do anything until the caretaker Prime Minister comes, and Julia Gillard will either come and say, I can form government, in which case she'll be sworn in with her ministers, and she'll go to Parliament, and if Tony Abbott thinks that she doesn't have a majority, he will move a notice of no confidence in her. And if that's passed, then she will have no choice but to go to the Governor-General and resign and recommend that Tony Abbott be invited to form a government.
What if she goes to the
In that case, what if she goes to the Governor-General and says, I have lost the Conference House of Representatives, therefore I want you to dissolve the House and let's go to a fresh election? What will the Governor-General do?
She will take legal advice and in all likelihood will probably invite Tony Abbott to come and form a government, because that is the expected convention, so that both sides should be given the opportunity to form government. And it would be a breach of one of those conventions for the caretaker Prime Minister to say, I can't form government and I'm not prepared to let anybody else form government. So that's not going to happen, I don't think, because I love election night. It's just a brilliant time where we see democracy at work and you think, what a brilliant country we live in, where everyone accepts the decision. And watching this happen and everyone's so careful to make sure they do the right thing, it's just a great blessing, I think.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Okay, so you see it all working out just like that, eh? No worries. And Bob Catter and Tony Windsor and Rob Oakeshott.
I think what we'll see is their character will come through, and I think it'll be really interesting to see how that all pans out, because they're men under enormous pressure with enormous power, and either good character will rise or not, but one way or the other, we'll see, I think, their character and the way that they behave over the next little while will make a big difference. It'll be interesting, because I think whatever happens, if we've got a parliament like this... Can I keep going, David?
Yeah.
You seem to be losing interest, I think whatever happens, whoever's in power in government is going to have to be responsive to the needs of people outside their own party base. And that will perhaps be a little unstable, but it actually could be quite exciting, provided it happens well. If it happens badly, it'll be awful, but we'll just end up with another election eventually.
I've just swapped sides with Stuart. He is now on the left and I'm on the right.
It just
seems to be a better arrangement.
I should probably stand well over here,
I think. Anyway, there we go. That's what's happening in Australia, and we are still waiting for the poll to be declared. So it's almost as though 10 days after the election has become quite irrelevant, and we're now waiting at the behest of the three independents to find out which way they'll be going. So the Governor-General is still at Yarralumla, Julia Gillard is still in the Prime Minister's office, and Tony Abbott is still in the Leader of the Opposition's office. So we should be responsible citizens and pray for our leaders. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement that we've had over these past few weeks to think on things which are noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. We thank you that your word encourages us to think on wholesome things. We are reminded that what we sow, that is what we shall reap. And our Heavenly Father, we pray for our own integrity. Help us, we pray, to be transparent people. And we pray for those who govern our nation. We know that righteousness exalts a nation. And how we long that this nation should reverence you, because you are the source of all good things, and you've been so kind and gracious and merciful to us. We pray for our leaders at the moment. We pray for our Queen, our Governor-General, our Prime Minister, the Leader of the Opposition, our Premier, our local Mayor. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be respectful and submissive to them. Make us diligent in prayer for them. We pray that they might be good and honourable people. And we pray that you'd make us good and responsible citizens who thoughtfully contribute to the political process, because that we know that that is not unimportant to you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we can settle our minds on certainties, that our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, died for our sins, that he was certainly buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to so many. This is the truth of the gospel that the Apostle Paul delivered as a first priority. This is what he preached. This is what we preach. This is what we receive. This is how we are saved. And it is in this gospel that we stand. And so we pray, our loving Father, that we might rejoice in being citizens of heaven, and that you would cause us to be responsible citizens on earth as well. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians. And today I'm reading from Philippians chapter 4 from verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. And this is the word of God. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. I hope you're all well. How's your week been? We've had a very exciting week in our house this week because on Monday, my second daughter, Chloe, turned four. And when you turn four in my house, you get a bike. Now, in this case, it was one very pink bike with a little bag on the front for putting goodness knows what in, and a little plastic seat on the back for sitting your doll in, which he's very excited about. And she was absolutely ecstatic to receive it. So being the father of a girl turning four who was getting a bike for her birthday, on Sunday night at about 9 o'clock, I started the task of assembling the bike, which we'd bought at Kmart, which comes in a box, partially assembled, it says. Now, when you open the box and you start pulling all the bits out, the first thing that you pull out, they do this deliberately, has this big sign on it that says, "Warning, in the interest of safety, it's recommended that this bicycle is assembled by a skilled mechanic." Well, that's me, right? A skilled mechanic. I've got my screwdrivers, I've got my socket set, I'm ready to go. And so that's what I did. I threw that sign away. I took out the little manual that explained how to put the bike together and threw that away because that's never any use. And then I set to the task of getting all the bits in the right place. Everything was going great. I even managed to work out how to put the doll carrier on, which I think was probably the trickiest bit. But at the end of it, everything looked just perfect. Pink and perfect. Except for this. Two little screws left over. Now, I looked all over that bike and I could not see anywhere that these two little screws were supposed to be. So it left me thinking, what are they for? Maybe they're supposed to hold on some very important safety equipment that stops the bike from falling apart. That's possible. Maybe they're just put in there by the company so that at the end of the task you think, maybe I should have got a skilled mechanic to do that. But it reminded me of when I was a child and I used to go into my dad's shed. He always had lots of tools and interesting things, and I'd just stand there and look at them all and ask, what are they for? Dad, what's that for? And then he'd explain to me, what's that for? It's for doing this. What's that for? I know that this probably got a little irritating because now I have children and they do the same thing. Dad, what's that for? It's fine the first couple of times, but after 10 minutes it drives you mad. But if you have a tool, you need to know what it's for. See, tools have lots of uses. Think of a hammer. You can knock a nail in with a hammer. You can pull a nail out with a hammer. You can fix the car with a hammer. You can fix the washing machine. You can even try and fix the TV with a hammer if you like. But that's perhaps not the best way to use it. If you're going to use a tool, you need to know how to use it well. Well, today we're going to think about a tool that all of us have. It's this. Money. Money is a tool that God has given us. What's it for? What are we supposed to do with it? What's its use? See, because it doesn't come with a user's manual. We don't have a little book that tells us what money is for, but we do get a lot of advice. We get advice from our parents, from our families, from our friends, from advertising in the media. You can use your money to buy this. It will make you beautiful and attractive. It will make people want to be near you. You can use your money to buy this. It'll make you comfortable. It'll help you to relax. It'll give you what you deserve. You can use your money to make money. You should put it away. One of the banks tells us that saving is the new spending. Apparently. Maybe you can use money for worthy causes. What is it for? It's a tool we all have, and so it's something we need to be wise about. Well, as we've come to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we have some of those questions answered. Because Paul here deals with the issue of money. You see, the letter to the Philippians was written after the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul, and with Epaphroditus they sent a significant sum of money, a financial gift, to support Paul. And it seems that responding to this gift and thanking the Philippians for it was part of the reason that Paul wrote. It's kind of there in the background as he goes through the letter. Back in chapter 1, when we looked at that, we saw that in verse 3, which is probably best translated, "I thank my God for your every remembrance of me," that's probably a reference to the gift that they'd given. That was one of the ways that they had remembered him. It was a sign of their partnership in the gospel that he talks about in chapter 1, verse 5. But then he doesn't really talk about money again until right at the end of the letter. After he's made his clear exhortation for them to stand firm in the Lord that we looked at last week, then he calls them, he speaks to them about the gift that they have given. And as he thanks them for it, he gives us an insight into the broader uses of this tool. What is money for? And we see that Paul says three things. First of all, he says, money is not for making us feel content. It's not where we find our contentment. It is to be used for gospel ministry as an act of worship to God. It's not for contentment. It's for gospel ministry as an act of worship to God. Money is not for contentment, but interestingly, Paul does start by saying that it can bring joy. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you had been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." Paul rejoiced at the Philippians' gift. It made him feel happy. He was thankful for this gift, not because of the money that he received, but because it was an expression of their concern. It showed that they were concerned for him, that they were thinking about him, that they wanted to support him. And he clarifies, he says, "Not that I thought you weren't concerned for me. I know that you have been concerned, but you just hadn't had the opportunity to show it. But now you have. You have demonstrated your concern." And that's a great blessing to Paul. It's an encouragement to him. It brings him joy. And this is one rightful way to use this tool. Money is a tool that we can use to bless people, to encourage people, to show people that we're concerned for them, that we care for them. This week in my church, our assistant minister had to go home to Sri Lanka because his mother passed away. He wanted to go back to be at her funeral. But that's a significant expense. He'd had to make a recent trip back there for visa reasons, and so it was quite a cost for him to go. Well, after a small announcement at church about the need to cover the cost of this, this small congregation donated enough money to cover the entire flight, there and back. It's a sign that they care for him, that they love him, that they're concerned for him. And it's wonderful when God's people use money in that way. We can use money to build people up. But that brings with it some dangers. Because if you can encourage people with money, you can also use money to influence them. to manipulate them. With money, you can make people do what you want them to do. With money, you can lead people away from what God might be calling them to something that you would like to see them do. And that can sometimes have an effect on us. Other people can use money that way. Maybe on an individual level it can happen, but I think it also sometimes happens when we think about bigger things of life. Many of you are probably thinking about future ministry opportunities. Is money influencing your thinking? Do you think, well, I could do that ministry, but then I'd have to raise support, and I'd much rather go there where they'll just pay me a salary? I could go to that church, but this church has a sort of better package and we get more benefits and offsets, and I think that's a better option. I could go into student ministry, but I just don't want to have to go through the process of getting people to support me. Is money having undue influence on your thinking? Is it shaping the way that you're planning your future ministry? Because if it is, then I suspect it's because you think that money might be bringing you contentment. But it doesn't. Look at what Paul says in verse 11 and 12. I'm not saying this, that he's thankful for the gift, because I'm in need. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. See, Paul is clear that as thankful as he is for this gift, it doesn't influence his contentment. Paul's financial situation doesn't shape how he feels. His contentment is not from cash. See, money is a great tool, but it's a terrible master because it fluctuates. It comes and goes. Paul's experience testifies to that. He knew what it was to be in plenty. He knew what it was to be in want. He knew what it was to be well fed. He knew what it was to be hungry. But in all of these situations, he'd learnt what it was to know contentment, to know peace, to know joy regardless of his situations. How? By looking to Christ. In verse 13, he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, this is a verse that I suspect you've heard used in all sorts of different places. And sadly, it's a verse that's often misquoted because it so easily stands alone that you can take it out and plonk it anywhere. Do you want to plant a church? Do you want to see it grow to 3,000 people? Do you want to impact this city for God? You can do everything through Christ who gives you strength. Maybe you want to be the CEO of a multinational company. You want to use financial resources to better the world. Well, you can do everything through Christ who gives you strength. You may as well say, do you want to learn to ride a unicycle and juggle flaming swords? You can do everything through Christ who gives you strength. That's not what it's saying, these things. What is it saying? What is the everything that Paul is talking about? Well, it's there in verse 12. It's being content in any and every situation. That's the everything. Being content in any and every situation through him who gives Paul strength. See, Paul is able to remain contented in every situation because he keeps his eyes on Christ. As we saw last week, he is able to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, not in your circumstances, not in your finances. Rejoice in the Lord, because that is the only place you will find contentment. If you look for it anywhere else, you won't find it. Yesterday for Ministry Matters, we had Josh and Naomi Pride come, and they shared about the ministry that they're going to be doing in northern India. They're going to go and reach out to spiritual seekers. Now, I've never been to India, but before we were married, my wife went to India for a number of months. And she spent some time travelling up round north where they have all of these temples and gurus and all of that stuff happening. Not because she was looking for a spiritual experience, she was just on a holiday. But then she went down south and did some physio work. When she was down south, she met this chap who was one of these spiritual seekers. I think he'd come from the US. And he was looking for a spiritual experience. The trouble was that he didn't go to the right part of India. See, if you want one of those, you have to go to the north. That's where you meet the gurus, that's where you find the temples, that's where you meet people sitting with their legs crossed for 15 years, and that's where you go to the ashrams. But he went to South India, where all you get is cows walking on the street and smelly trains, and he'd had a terrible experience. Somebody had stolen his camera, he felt like everyone was trying to rip him off, he was worried that all the men were gay because they walked down the street holding hands. He hadn't been to India before. He was looking in the wrong place. He was never going to find it there. If you want the spiritual experience, you have to go up north. If you want contentment, don't look to finances. Don't look to your circumstances. Look to Christ. Only He gives strength. Only He gives us life. Only He sustains us in every situation. So let me ask you, how do you feel when you get your bank statement? If the balance is high, does that make you feel kind of good and happy and content? If the balance is low, does that make you feel a bit stressed and a bit anxious? What about your credit card bill? If that's really big, does that make you feel really stressed? If it's really small, do you feel really proud that you managed to keep your spending under control? What about when you make a purchase? Maybe a small purchase, like a pair of jeans or a new CD. You kind of get that glow of acquisition. What if you make a big purchase, like a car? You start ringing all your friends and telling them about it. See, it's easy for us to let stuff affect how we feel, to find our joy in finances. But only Christ brings contentment. Only Christ is the one who gives us that deep joy. So let me encourage you, next time you get a bank statement or a credit card bill or you make a purchase and you see it influencing your mood, let that be a stimulus to you to instead thank Christ for His constant love, His unfluctuating concern for you, His constant care. And as you think about job opportunities and salary packages, think about how you can use what God has given you to glorify Him. Focus your eyes on Him. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, having clarified what money is not for, Paul then goes on to tell us what money is for. See, money is not for bringing you contentment. Rather, it is for supporting gospel ministry and for worshipping God. Look at verse 14. In describing the Philippians' gift, Paul says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles," or to partner in my troubles, is literally what he says. See, as they give this financial gift, they are taking part in Paul's struggle of ministry. They weren't wealthy, we learn that in 2 Corinthians, but they gave out of their poverty to support Paul. They wanted to share the financial burden of his ministry. They wanted to show in a very tangible way that they were standing with him in his work, that they were doing everything they could to support him in his ministry. And that had been a key part of their relationship with Paul right from the beginning. See, in the second half of chapter 15, he says, "When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." This had been the practice of the Philippians, to support Paul financially. They used their money for gospel purposes. They used this tool that God had given them to extend God's purposes in the world. And we see in verse 15 that that had been their practice from the very beginning. See, Paul says, "As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, you shared with me." From the early days of their acquaintance with the gospel. As soon as the Philippians heard the gospel, when they responded to the gospel, when they submitted themselves to the lordship of Christ, that included submitting their finances to the lordship of Christ. When they gave their lives to Him, they also gave their money to Him and put it at God's disposal for God's purposes. Now, we often talk about giving our lives to Christ, but that includes our wallets. That includes our money. because it is one of the resources God has given us. It's one of the tools that God has blessed us with. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard it said, but I've heard that the last part of a young man to be saved is his right foot, the one that controls the accelerator. That's something that men sometimes struggle to get under control. But I fear that for many of us, sometimes the last thing for us to fully submit to Christ is our hip pocket. Are we willing to put our finances completely at God's disposal? They are a part of who we are, and we know what God's purposes for this world are. He's made it very clear. His intention, his goal, is to see the good news of Jesus Christ taken to every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to be doing all that we can to see God's word go out and bearing fruit in people's lives all over the world. And that means using our finances to that end. Now, most of us want to kind of nail that down a bit. Give me a figure. Help me understand what this looks like. Give me a percentage. 10? 15? 20? But the Bible doesn't actually do that. We're not told to give a portion of our finances. We're told to submit our whole lives to Him. See, what we want to do is kind of give 10% or 15% so that then we can use the rest for our own things. But Christ calls us to give all that we are to Him. When I used to work as a physio, I'd help people recover from having a stroke. Now, if you know what someone who's had a stroke, it means that half of their body sort of stops working properly. Now, usually the recovery kind of comes back over time and you'll have part of the muscles kind of start functioning again. But often there's one part of the body that doesn't really get back full function. It might be a hand or a shoulder or a knee or sometimes a couple of those parts. Now, the rest of the body might be fine, but having that one part that's not functioning the way it should inhibits the function of the whole body. If we hold back our finances, we're inhibiting our service of God. We're asking the wrong question if we're wanting to just put aside some of our money. Rather, we need to be submitting all that we have to God. Now, some may be thinking, well, look, this is all good and well talking about money, but I don't have a problem with money. I don't think about money. I just have it somewhere. I don't even know how much I have in the bank. I just kind of spend money and that's fine. But that's not the right attitude either. God has given us money to be used for His glory. It is a tool that God has put in our hands. We need to be looking rather at the needs for the gospel around the world and looking at the resources that God has given us and thinking how we can use them for His glory. Now, we know that money is not all that is needed. I get frustrated when I read some things that seem to say that if we just had enough money, then we could get all the world would come to Christ. Money is not what's needed. People is what is needed. It's God's people that take out the word. But I've seen too many people who are well-trained and enthusiastic and godly and eager to take the gospel to the ends of the earth who are frustrated in their plans because they can't get the financial support that they need, for whom it can take months and months and years even to raise their financial support. It's not because the money's not there. It's because too many of us are not willing to submit our finances to God's purposes. Money is a tool given by God for His purposes. Will we use it that way? And the wonderful thing is that as we do, we are blessed. Look what Paul says in verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Paul wants to see the blessing that the Philippians will receive through their financial gift. As they give financial support to gospel ministry, as they submit all that they are to God's purposes, then they enjoy the blessing of being in line with God's purposes. When we're freed from the reign of money, then we're able to enjoy the reign of Christ, to live the way we're supposed to live, to enjoy the grace of Christ in our whole life. That is the credit to our account that Paul is talking about. There is great spiritual blessing in giving all that we have and submitting it as a tool for God's purposes. And that brings us to the third point that Paul makes about money, the second use. See, money is not for contentment. It is for gospel purposes. And it is an act of worship to God. Look at how Paul describes the gift that the Philippians gave. He says in the second half of verse 18, "I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Now that's amazing. Paul is actually taking the language there straight out of the Old Testament. A fragrant offering, just like the burnt offerings were said to be a wonderful aroma to God. That's how he says money given to gospel workers is to be viewed. It's an acceptable sacrifice, like the perfect lamb that was able to be sacrificed to a perfect holy God. That is how money given to gospel workers is viewed. They are offerings pleasing to God. You see, that brings quite a new perspective to our money. It's not just a functional thing. We can use our money in worship to God. It is a way that we acknowledge who God is. It is a way that we acknowledge God's glory by offering it to him, by giving it to gospel ministry. See, money is a means of worship. It's a tool for the extension of God's kingdom, and it's a means of worship. As we recognize who our God is, the creator of all things, the one who deserves all our worship, and we give our finances to him, we worship him. As we respond to the grace that he has shown us in Christ, by supporting his purposes with our finances, we are worshiping him. And Paul says in verse 19 that my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. See, as we worship our God, he meets all our needs. Our financial needs, our physical needs, and our spiritual needs, our eternal needs are all met in Christ. God has blessed us so abundantly in his Son. We have all that we need. How could we possibly hold anything back from him? How could we limit the ways in which we worship him? In 1860, someone called Charles Studd was born. Charles was the son of a wealthy English businessman, and he grew up, as many wealthy young men in England did, living in a large country estate. He went to nice private schools. He played lots of cricket. His father became a Christian when he was in his teens, and then he became a Christian when he was 18. But he continued on with his cricketing career. He was very good. He played very well, and he ended up representing England. He was actually in the English test team that played against Australia that year that English cricket died, and the Ashes were first created because Australia won. He was a very good cricketer. He'd also studied law at Cambridge. He was accomplished. He was ready to become a barrister. But a couple of years after he came to faith, when he was sitting beside the bed of his brother, who was very ill, nearly dying, he realised that all of this wealth and all of this fame and all of these things that he had were going to disappear. But Christ would remain for eternity. And so he left his cricket. He left his career in law. He left the comforts of his home and he went and served with Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission in China. Later he went on to serve in India, and then he served in Africa. And he established the mission organisation that we know today as WEC International. He was willing to give up all of those comforts because he recognised who Christ was. When his father died, he left him an inheritance of £29,000, which was a phenomenal amount of money in those days. But he gave it away. He gave some to the Moody Bible Institute, some to Mueller looking after orphans, various other ministries, because he knew that Christ deserved his all. In fact, he's best remembered for his saying that he used often, if Christ be God, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This is our Lord. He has blessed us so abundantly in so many ways. He has given us many resources, and one of them is our finances. How are we to use them? A young man once came to Jesus and said to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus said, "You know the commandments." He said, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." And Jesus says, "One thing you still lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And when he heard this, the young man was very sad. Now, we're all good Bible scholars. We know that the reason Jesus challenged this man to sell everything and give to the poor was because he was wealthy, because his wealth had a grip on him, that he was under the control of his wealth. But did you know that 80% of the world's population live on less than $10 a day? That's 5 billion people, more than that. Friends, we are rich. Are we enslaved by our wealth? Or are we willing to use this tool that God has given us in the way that God intends? Money is not for contentment. It is for serving God's gospel purposes as an act of worship to him. I pray that we might do that all the days of our lives. Amen.
The Apostle Paul ends the letter to the Philippians in this way: "To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen."